Father, we would truly feed upon your word, that it would go down with sweetness and then burn in our bellies and strengthen us and move us to action, to obedience, to walk in your way and to draw near to you, our Father who art in heaven. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. And as you do, please take your Bibles with me and open them to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue our sermon series, or my sermon series, as I have opportunities to preach from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is speaking from the mountaintop to the multitudes below him as he's seated. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fasting, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The irony of preaching on fasting after our greatest feast days of the year is an irony not lost on me, but this is the next text in our study of the Sermon on the Mount as I have opportunities. I'm skipping verses 9 through 13, the Lord's Prayer. Thematically, verses 16 to 18 really fit in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, and I'll come back to Lord's Prayer as opportunities arise. Remember, this greatest of all sermons by the greatest preacher of all time, Jesus, is one of the major themes he's bringing out is, what difference does it make being a Christian? What difference does it make to be a Christian? And in chapter 5, verses 20 to 42, he's showing the difference it makes in living a moral life. The Pharisees lived a moral life, but only in the externals. They did all the right things outwardly. They didn't actually murder anyone. They didn't actually commit adultery, but they were full of anger in their hearts. They were full of lust in their hearts. Now, in verses 1 through 18 here, Jesus is speaking the difference it makes religiously in their righteousness. You know, all religions give alms, as it says in verses 1 through 4, and all religions pray, as it says in chapter 6, verses 5 through 15, and all religions, in one way or another, fast, as verses 16 to 18. But what difference does it make in giving and praying and fasting as a Christian? And there's a short answer. There's a very one line. I could give you the whole section here. If I were to summarize it, it would be like this. The difference in being a Christian is you don't do it to be praised by men, not praised by men, but for God. Again and again in this sermon, Jesus is pushing and showing afresh the Christian, the one of the heavenly kingdom, of Jesus' kingdom, is radically God-centered, we might say. He's in communion with the Heavenly Father, unconcerned by the praise of men, but enthralled by communion with God. We might say the Christian, the follower of Jesus, is one who's obsessed with God and what he thinks. And that's weird. It's rare. It's odd. And if it's odd then, if what Jesus is saying is startling then, it's even more startling, I'd argue, now. When the wisdom of the age, the point of every pop culture movie show song is to discover yourself, be yourself, trust yourself, love yourself, express yourself. It is weird to be the one who forgets yourself and dwells on God, is obsessed, enthralled with God. Got to have lunch with one of my dear Wheaton College professors, Reed Schussart, recently. He has 11 children, all walking with the Lord, and we were talking about parenting and life, and he said something that struck me. He says, you know, we have to train our kids to be okay being weird. We have to train our kids to be okay being weird. In some ways, Jesus is teaching his disciples, it's okay being weird. You're different than every other kind of religion, every other kind of person. You're obsessed with God, and that's weird. And this teaching on fasting strikes me as weird. And so I have three questions we need to work through as we go through these three verses on fasting. Number one, why don't I fast? Why don't you fast? Why should I fast and why should you fast? And thirdly, what is Jesus' caution about fasting? Why I don't, why I should, and Jesus' caution. And I hope that by the end we see that, that we might fast like Christians. So question number one, why don't I fast? And I ask that question because I don't fast. If you were to ask me if I've ever fasted, I would joke with you and say that I fasted once, and then I ate lunch. As in, I prayed through breakfast, or maybe I skipped breakfast on accident, I'm not sure. Fasting has not been a regular part of my spiritual disciplines in any way. And this, expository preaching is hard. You come to passages that you never pick, on topics you don't know anything about, and I say that to my shame, and I say it to my shame that I'm not one who makes this a regular part of my life. The minister typically ought to lead in holiness, be an example to the people. Paul says to Pastor Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and conduct in love and faith and purity. And unfortunately, I fall well short of Jesus' teaching on fasting. I don't remember exactly who said it. I think it was David Strain, the pastor of First Presbyterian Jackson at our Twin Lakes Fellowship. He said, a preacher must always call his people beyond himself. And I take great comfort in that. As I preached a few weeks ago, Jesus' verse here, verse 48 of chapter 5, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Every preacher calls the people beyond himself, and I do so very aware of that this week. I don't fast, and probably for the same reasons many of you don't fast. A number of the commentators and the preachers I listened to on this passage pointed out that for us in the Reformed tradition of the church today, there are probably three primary reasons why we don't fast. Three primary reasons I don't fast, and probably you don't either. Number one, they all say, is our reaction to Rome. So much of our theological tradition is in contrast or in reaction against Roman Catholicism. The reformers of the 16th century were often, were always seeking to bring their teaching in line with sola scriptura, and apart from the decrees of contradicting popes and councils. So that one of the things was found to be unbiblical, to be a traditional without biblical root, is in some ways the church calendar. The Lenten and Advent fasts and feasts was done away with. The Reformed tradition, it seems especially in Scotland, is famous for not even observing Christmas. Sinclair Ferguson mentions that he remembers in the 50s when Scotland first observes Christmas as a holiday. No, within this Reformed wing of Christianity, the only clear from the Bible church calendar, they would argue, is Sabbath day to Sabbath day. That is how we mark our time as New Testament Christians. However, this is not universal in our tradition. We talk about often the continental reform, the Dutch, the Swiss, the German, generally are held to a slimmed-down church calendar of five evangelical feast days, Christmas, Good Friday, Easter, Ascension, and Pentecost, so that we at IPC, we say, take a more continental view, and we kind of observe these other holidays. But that there is a certain amount of wisdom and Christian freedom of conscience in our holiday observance. But not only is this reaction to mandated fasts and feasts that are unbiblical in the church calendar, but there's also a reaction against medieval sacerdotalism and asceticism. Sola Scriptura leaves no room for purgatory and indulgences, buying or earning time for loved ones out of purgatory, a whole system of pilgrimages and earning through ascetic fasting practices. So there's a general distaste from the beginning for the Reformed against, starving yourself to impress God. Martin Luther, when asked about being the father of the Reformation, explained famously, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing, and I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip or Armsdorf. The word did everything. Not by fasting, Luther says. So that there are deep theological and historical roots in our movement away from fasting, but even more personally, my Catholic friends, always fasted on Fridays and had their church fish fries, which struck me as odd. That's not really fasting. That seems a bit contrived to me. Or my Anglican or Catholic friends in college who marched around with the sign of the ashes on their foreheads and were supposed to fast on Ash Wednesday, and yet were having burgers with me at Five Guys. It always struck me, as in verse 16, Jesus says, the hypocrites disfigure their faces. There's a general hypocrisy and distaste to me about fasting that is stuck in my mouth. And yet, just because something is done wrong somewhere, sometime, doesn't mean that it is wrong. Because some dishonor God and how they handle sex doesn't outlaw godly marital intimacy. The same is true for alcohol, we might say. Because some abuse it doesn't make moderate consumption a gift from God. The same is true here. Just because I mostly know fasting to be done hypocritically and wrongly enforced ecclesiologically and wrongly conceived of theologically doesn't mean we shouldn't fast. So why don't I, number one, because of reaction to Catholicism, but number two, I think of a general ignorance on my own part on what the whole of the Bible says about fasting, and then also the example from church history. I was generally ignorant of both. 40 times in the Old Testament, 30 times in the New Testament, fasting is mentioned. I never thought about the whole of Jesus' response in Matthew 9:15 when asked why his disciples didn't fast, and the disciples of the Pharisees and John the Baptist did fast. Jesus famously says, "Can the wedding guests mourn while the bridegroom is with them?" And indeed, I've always thought, yeah, Christians, we don't fast, you know. The bridegroom is with us. Jesus is with us. And yet, I didn't keep reading as I should have. Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And I don't think Jesus is only speaking about the 3 days he's in the tomb. I think he's speaking about the church age. Jesus is with us, truly. And Dr. Piper points out the way when we celebrate his presence at the table, we indeed have a feast together. And then often outside that, perhaps we ought to be fasting for the day when he returns, just as Anna and Simeon did for Christ's first coming. So I hadn't considered Matthew 9:15 correctly. I had considered Matthew 6:16, our own passage this evening. Jesus says, and when you fast, commentators all point out, Jesus is assuming, expecting his people, his followers, to fast. This isn't an option, it's an expectation. If we want to know what being his disciple, picking up your cross daily to follow him, looks like, well, Jesus is pointing us towards, look here, fasting. Moreover, I hadn't considered seriously the practice of the early church. Acts 13:3, the church at Antioch is fasting before they send off Paul and Barnabas in the first, we might say, intentional missionary journey. Or Paul perhaps alluding to it in 2 Corinthians 6 and 11, his own practice of it. So that I really hadn't considered in some ways the whole weight of at least the New Testament, not even mentioning the Old Testament, teaching on fasting. But neither had I known or considered the large amount of church history precedent. The Didache, second century, very early church document, mentions how Christians ought not to fast on Monday and Thursday, that's when the Jews fast, but rather on Wednesday and Friday, that is to be distinct from them. Clearly the early church fasted. And of course we've already mentioned how the medieval church sometimes hypocritically fasted, of course, but we have also, of course, much to learn from the medieval church. They understood the sin of gluttony as a deadly sin, far better than we do today. More than 73%, the new polling data says, 73% of American adults are overweight. But even the Reformed tradition, John Calvin says, let us say something about fasting because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity. They undervalue its necessity, and Luther says things very similarly. Of course, Wesley and Whitfield chronicle their own fasting in the days of the First Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards calls his congregation at Northampton to prayer and fasting after their church had a part of the balcony fall in and had several severely injured and killed from it. He calls the whole church to prayer and fasting. The modern missions movement, of course, has a strong history of fasting as well. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments in his sermon on this text about the great Chinese Christian pastor, Heese of China, when confronted by some new or exceptional difficulty or problem, invariably had a period of fasting as well as of prayer. So that within the wide sweep of biblical and church history, we might see ourselves as the odd ones out when it comes to fasting. This is the case Dr. Piper, John Piper, makes in his good little book on fasting, A Hunger for God. It's a free audio book on Hoopla for anyone interested. The sermon series the book's based off is on Desiring God. A great listen. I commend them to you. Piper puts forward the argument much more forcefully than I am able to develop here. He walks through the relevant passages, walks through church history, and then, of course, pulls no punches when discussing the third reason why I don't fast. We said our reaction to Rome, our ignorance of church history and the Bible, and finally, our culture's infiltration, we might say, into the church. Culturally, I think of fasting, I think of Gandhi fasting for the liberation of India, or perhaps fasting is a great way to lose weight. I'm sure there's some evangelical book there on the Daniel diet, and fasting is a great way to drop pounds. But biblical fasting, the type Jesus is talking about here, we don't do for all kinds of other reasons. Primarily because we love food, and we have mountains of incredibly delicious food at incredibly cheap prices, conveniently placed all over our city. We have food like no other time in the history of humanity. We in the church, I would say, are infiltrated by a general American consumerism. I think we, probably like our neighbors, when the pandemic strikes, go out and pick up, we pick up toilet paper and ice cream. I don't know why those things were out for so long, but they were. The greatest health crisis in our nation in over 100 years, and we don't fast and pray. We stock up on ice cream and toilet paper and pickles. We couldn't find pickles for months. You fast, Jesus is saying. We fast. You ought to fast because you have no other hope. You start to give up food and pray because you know that no pill, no theory, no medical intervention, no other hope will play out. We perhaps are not brought to desperation often enough, or when we are, we reach for something else other than God. And I'm afraid that we, like our neighbors, perhaps don't have a hunger for God as we ought. This is, I might say, why I and we don't fast, in contrast to Catholicism and ignorance of church history in the Bible, and thirdly, this area of cultural infiltration. That's why we don't fast, and this is why we should fast. And the most immediate answer to why we should fast is, it comes right out of our passage in verse 16. When you fast, Jesus expects us, he assumes that we do. Now, why would Jesus assume that we fast? And there are many reasons we could say. It's a universally religious thing to do, as we mentioned. It's a continuation of Old Testament principles. But I think principally and most powerfully, Jesus assumes that you fast because he assumes you have a biblical anthropology or a biblical understanding of the nature of man. Jesus assumes that we are and that we know ourselves to be psychosomatic wholes, that we are not just souls and not just bodies, but body-soul unities. That is to say, we are neither first-century Gnostics nor ancient Platonists nor modern-day transgender ideologues who consider the real me to be the soul of me. The Gnostics thought the body incidental, the Platonists thought that the body was the tomb of the soul, and modern transgender ideologues believe our anatomy and biology of your body doesn't determine your true identity nearly as much as your psychological disposition. From the beginning to the end, the Bible stands in contrast to that way of thinking. Genesis chapter 1, God says through the writer, he created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. 1 Corinthians 15, that resurrection day, we will be given resurrection bodies. What is death but the separation of soul from body? But not only does Jesus assume this, that we have this understanding, he also assumes that we understand another grand assumption of the Bible, that every unseen spiritual inward reality in our lives has an outward manifestation. If you believe or are born into the covenant family, you are given the corresponding sign of that inclusion. You are given baptism physically, visibly. If you continue in invisible, active, spiritual fellowship with Christ, you receive the sign and the symbol of that continuance. That is the Lord's Supper, coming to his table to sup with him. If you claim to be a part of his church, that is the true church, the invisible church, well then there's this outward correspondence. You join an actual visible church, officially as a member. If you are united to Christ spiritually, you are abiding in the vine, this unseen spiritual reality of being united to Christ, you will bear physical or visible fruit in your character and good works. There's this understanding all the time. So what is inside you, but out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So here, Jesus assumes his followers have a hunger for God spiritually that will be manifest occasionally, putting off of from physical nourishment instead for spiritual nourishment. They would deny their physical appetite to satiate their spiritual appetite. That's what we see Jesus do. He had a hunger for God. Jesus fasts 40 days and nights in the wilderness, seeking the Lord. Jesus says he has bread to eat that his disciples know not of, to do the will of my Father that sent me. That is to please God. That is to have communion with God as Father. This is what fasting is. Forgoing something physically to gain something spiritually. That is to gain God. Paul mentions fasting from conjugal relations and marriage for reason of focusing on prayer in 1 Corinthians 7. So that there are many commentators mentioned that fasting doesn't only have to be from food, but from any bodily longing so as to turn towards God instead. You could, we might say, turn from your televisions. You could turn from your social media. You could turn every morning from the delightfulness of your pillow and sleep and turn towards God. All these are types of fasting. From whatever thing you have developed an appetite for and to turn to God instead. This is fasting. You should fast because Jesus assumes you will. He assumes you will because he knows you to be a body, soul, whole, whose desires, whose true desires will be borne out physically. And a chief desire for any of the citizens of his kingdom is a hunger for God. This is the idea at the very heart, we might say, of the Christian religion. Fallen man thinks his soul can be feasted or can be fasted, can be satiated by bodily foods. You know this. I'm lonely, I'm anxious, I'm afraid, and so I eat food. Trying to fill your soul with food is like trying to put a flame in a bottle. Trying to fill your soul with food is like trying to eat air. It does nothing. This is the way people all through history have things. This is why fasting exists. Because we try to fill our souls with material things and nothing will take. But Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger. Whoever drinks of me shall never thirst. So that the Christian, the spiritually minded person, knows that there is no other bread, no sex, no money, no power, no experience, no vacation, no entertainment that can quench the hunger of the soul. So they don't turn to bread or food, but rather to God and seek his face in fasting. You fast because you want God. In Scripture, we see people fast in mourning over past sin, especially we think of Nineveh and Jonah going to the Ninevites and bringing the word to them, and they forget about food and they turn towards God in mercy. We see people fast for present mercy and wisdom. We think of that church in Antioch and Acts chapter 13 is an interesting case. Dr. Piper points out that this is a place where they need wisdom. No church has ever taken upon a missionary move. They never sent out missionaries. Is this the time? Do we send Paul and Barnabas, or do we raise up indigenous pastors? What are we to do? They cut off their food. They deny themselves, and they seek out God. They seek his guidance more than bread. Fasting is a deeply spiritual-minded thing. And this brings us to our third point. Number one, we said, why I don't. Number two, why I should. That is, Jesus assumes we want and need God. And number three, Jesus' caution about fasting. Look at verse 16 with me. Jesus says, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Just like the hypocrites who blast the trumpets at their almsgiving, back in chapter 6, 1 to 4. And just like the hypocrites, verse 5, who shout their prayers in the synagogues at the street corners, there are hypocrites, verse 16, Pharisees, who love to look gloomy and haggard, gaunt from their hungering after God and feeding upon him. I went to a Pentecostal school in grades kindergarten through sixth grade, and I remember my teachers really pressing upon us, the importance of praying upon our knees and how much this mattered, and that good, godly old men would wear knee pads and have great calluses upon their knees to show their godliness. I remember thinking as a young boy, well, I got to work on my calluses on my knees. I remember scrubbing my knees on the carpet so that my knees would have calluses, so that, you know, my future wife would know that I was a godly man who spent much time on my knees in prayer. For the Jews, this is every Monday and Thursday. If you don't look hungry, you're probably cheating your fast. Or perhaps if you see Mr. Starving to Death over there, you might think, he's so serious, he even started early. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't be the guy who vlogs his fast regimen. Don't do it for the golf claps. Jesus says, they have received their reward. That was it. It was here and it's gone. Don't do it for the ancient religious Phariseeism. Don't do it for the medieval mechanistic sacerdotalism. Don't do it for modern expressive individualism that uses our social media platforms to make our lives a performance, my religion a part of my choice of identity, my stage of performance. No, Jesus points to verses 18, 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. He says, ladies, put on your makeup. Men, comb your hair, if you do that kind of thing. Don't try and let everyone know. This is between you and God. Now, I don't think this means we can't have a communal fast. The church as a whole seems to do it in Acts 13 and plenty of places in the Old Testament. Dr. Piper says it very helpfully. He says, being seen fasting and fasting to be seen are not the same. Being seen fasting is a mere external event. Fasting to be seen is a self-exalting motive of the heart. Jesus says, we don't do it for others, but for the Father. Jesus is saying, you fast for the Father. You fast from food so as to feed upon Him. You fast upon TV. You fast from TV so as to gaze upon Him. You abstain from marital pleasures so as to look to Him as the fulfillment of all pleasures. You get up early in the morning. You forgo restful time in your bed to find rest in Him. Verse 18b, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. He will reward. And what is that reward? Dr. Piper points back up to verses 9 and 10. The reward is the heavenly reward, His name being hallowed, His kingdom coming, His will being done. Again, it's a radically God-centered view of things. The reward is the reward. It's heaven. It's Jesus, the King on the throne, for all to see forever, to be honored, for Him to reign forever and ever. And every true son of the King, every true son of that land, every patriot of the kingdom to come is more than happy for that to be the case, for that to be the reward. My father is an emergency room physician, but is also certified in sports medicine, so he gave untold amounts of time to our local university, Mansfield University, a small college up in the hills of Pennsylvania where I'm from. And every Saturday we're on the sidelines of the football game, and every Tuesday he'd go and look at all the athletes and help as the team doctor for free. And so after 30 years of doing this, the college recognized him as he was retiring, and they elected him into the Sports Hall of Fame. And I was away at seminary, so I didn't come home for this, but during the homecoming parade for Mansfield University, you know, my dad was in the back of the back of the convertible, waving at people as he was paraded through the streets. And it's one of the great regrets of my life to have missed my father's glory pass through the streets. To see your father paraded is a joy for every true son. Every true son of the true King knows this joy. For the one who understands this teaching, Christians give, we might say in verses 1 through 4, trusting only God to know. Christians pray, verses 5 through 15, trusting only God to hear. And Christians fast, in verses 16 through 18, trusting only God to see. See, it's a strong faith, it's a trusting faith, disposition towards God that He will repay. This is the great refrain of verses 4 and 6 and 18. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your Father, verse 6, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And here in verse 18, the third time, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Christians that do religious things in order to be thought of as a Christian are probably not Christians. A mark of saving faith is needing no pats on the back, no golf claps, no ums and amens. It's knowing God is enough. It's Him being so real that you need no other reward. Now, fasting itself is neither explicitly commanded nor regulated for the believer in the New Testament. It's commanded so far as it's expected, and it's regulated as it, so far as we're told not to be hypocritical about it. So that there is, in fact, a significant freedom in how we go about our fasting. If you have diabetes, perhaps you shouldn't be fasting food. Is fasting just one meal a day okay? Absolutely. Does it say how long or how often? This is between God and you. I would like to think that the Reformed don't talk much about fasting because they take this passage so seriously. The first rule of fasting is you don't talk about it. But I'm a bit more cynical than that. This is one of the more common criticisms of the Reformed wing of Christianity, especially from my evangelical friends, that the Reformed are like bobbleheads. We're all brains, you know, all doctrine and clarity and definitions and no true heart or body for God. You know, the Catholics and the Anglicans, they have a theology of the body. They dance and fast and feast and bow and kneel and prostrate and pilgrimage. They get their bodies involved. But however we respond to that criticism, let us keep these words of Jesus in mind. We ought to be fasting, but perhaps only God should know. So we do not fast, perhaps, for our contrast to Catholicism, for our ignorance, and for our cultural infiltration, but we ought to fast for God, to see Him, to know Him, to feed upon Him, to taste and see that He is good. And when we do, we ought to allow only God to know, for He sees in secret and will reward. I don't know if you've done your New Year's resolutions yet, if you have new goals financially or for your family or what you have. Perhaps in the Lord's providence, He's brought fasting to our resolutions, that we ought to plan to put that into our spiritual disciplines regimen, that we might feast upon God. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that we might walk in obedience, that we might know food to be no substitute for the fulfillment of our souls, that we would look to You and find rest and peace and strength. Oh Lord Jesus, make Yourself real to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, one of my favorite hymns for the new year, How Firm a Foundation, pointing back to our foundations, the Word of God. Hymn number 94 is printed in your bulletin, How Firm a Foundation.